My text this morning is in the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter, and we're really looking at the last group of verses and in a way overlapping the verses that we had last Sabbath morning. But my text is the last verse, that's verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You will notice that in this Petrine epistle, you will notice that he, in part particularly, that he leans heavily upon the book of Isaiah, and particularly on Isaiah 53. And I'm sure that you'll remember from this morning's reading the similarity in many of the verses, that we were as sheep going astray and everyone going his own way and following his own path. We remember that verse, and then we have here as our text, for you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, this is a tremendous challenge here. What he is building before the people now is this, that he wants them to recognize and to know that a Christian is a man of grace. And this takes a great deal of communicating. You have to do it one way, then you have to do it the other way. You have to bring a principle, you have to bring an example. And he does these things layer after layer to persuade us to see that a Christian is really a very different man. He is not like the man that he was. There is a radical change there. He is not like other people. He is a Christian. And there should be always a distinct difference in the life of a Christian and the life of an unbeliever. And not on any point, really, do they meet, because they are dedicated and devoted to their Lord and to their God. Now, he's conscious that he's writing to a people who could write back and say, you know how much we have suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so he is very sympathetic towards them. And we have magnificent passages at the beginning regarding their inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that shall not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for them. They are reminding of the keeping power of God. They are reminded of the lovely relationship that they have, although they haven't seen him. Yet by the eye of faith they have seen him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so on. There are many, many verses that we stayed for many months and looked upon them, and I trust our souls were enriched. But he goes on to show the importance that even though they are going through a time of trial, that the relationship with God is exactly the same, whether it is in poverty or it is in wealth, whether it is in sickness or health, whichever it may be, our relationship with God goes on the same. And he says that a Christian must learn what his attitude must be towards himself in his own life, that he must cease from lust, that war against the soul. He must guard his soul against worldly ways. He must be conscious of his responsibility to the weak brother in the Christian faith, that if he gives a poor example in something that in itself is controversial and a grey area, he himself, thinking he is strong, that he can cause a brother to fail and to destroy his life and to spoil his Christian witness altogether. And so that we have a responsibility, and that even those who look upon us may one day praise us because by our life that they were helped to believe in Jesus Christ. Then he comes to the area of relationships. He says, honour all men. It's a hard one, you know. It's hard for the Jew who was converted, who the Jew would regard himself as a very superior kind of person. It is hard for a Jew to come into the kingdom of God and to be as a brother and a sister to a Gentile. And that would mean that now in Christ, that even an unconverted Jew and an unconverted Gentile would be in identical the same position in Christ. They would be brother and sisters, all one in Christ Jesus. Now for all of them, it was hard for them to honor all men, to love the brotherhood, to fear God, and to honor the King. Yet these things they must do. And he goes on to a very touchy area. He now begins to interfere, if you like, with their daily work. Some of them have got good masters, some of them have got terrible masters. And he said, it doesn't make any difference at all what kind of master you've got. Your behavior must be consistent. And so if your master is good, then that's very good. But if your master is bad, then you must still behave in the same way. If you suffer for wrongdoing, then, and you take it well, that's not much credit. You did wrong anyway. But if you suffer for well-doing and you take it well, that is grace in the sight of God. Grace. That is glory in the sight of God. And so he gives him a picture of something so revolutionary. So revolutionary. Just imagine now, if we should make that kind of statement from a passage like this in Scripture, and we believed in the inerrancy and the infallibility and the final authority of the Word of God in the affairs of men, and if we should stand and say, they might grumble and say, well, our conditions are hard, we should have this, we should have the other, and so on. And we should say, well, the Bible tells you this, that if you suffer, even when you are treated badly for doing well, then suffer it, for that is grace in the sight of God. This was expected of Christians. This is a high standard that was brought forward to them. Very revolutionary, you might say. Radical. There's nothing timid in the Christian's quiet stand. There is something tremendously brave and also very convicting. Now we have a text, and from there we'll look at this morning's message. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You were little things that just flitted from one blade of grass to another, seeing the grass greener over there and going from one little patch to another. And you went from one sin or one interest to another, an aimless, sinful life, and not indeed achieving anything or any purpose at all. You were like that. But now, something has happened to you. You have been returned. You hadn't been there before. But you have been returned to the forgiving and the mercy and the pardon, the forgiveness and the mercy and the pardon of our gracious God in Jesus Christ. They are there. You were over there. You are here. The hymn that we sang was a remarkable one by Horatius Bonar. Just let me remind you of some of the words. The evil of my former state was mine, and only mine. The good in which I now rejoice is thine, and only thine. The darkness of my former state, the bondage, all was mine. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty, is thine. And that's the area that we try to steal from God. The liberty that we have, not that we've come from bondage, but the liberty is thine. Let's see what the apostle here has to say. Let me illustrate it to you. Remember the time when Israel was in Egypt and suffered severe bondage. And God heard the anguish of his people come up to heaven. And he felt a great compassion towards them as he saw them in slavery and in bondage and in misery. And so God intervened and he raised a man and he brought them out of Egypt. Now then, as yet, Canaan was ahead of them, as yet. But Canaan was a promise before them which would be realized one day. And there they were in the wilderness. God cared for them. He supplied water when necessary and manna when it was required. He cared for them. But they were a murmuring and a grumbling people. And if you remember, one of the things that some of them said, oh, to God, that we had not left Egypt. Such a statement must have well nigh broken the hearts of Moses. Because he's dealing with the Christian people now. You see, if we are called to be Christians, let us bear this in mind. I know there is joy, I know there is happiness, but basically in this world, we will know suffering because we are Christian. We will suffer for our faith in one way or another. Now then, because we do not have persecution, we are living in a freak situation in the country that we are in. Yet even so, we will suffer for our faith, if at all we are standing for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it might be in the hearts of some, and they look over the wall at the sins that they enjoyed, and the security of the food that the slave had to keep him strong to work for the Pharaohs. And he might say, oh to God, that I might be able to enjoy or find some theory that might allow me to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, and yet to be one of the children of God. And he said, it's not like that. It's not like that. Your backs have been turned on Egypt. There is now the Red Sea between you and that place. In this wilderness that we live, the wilderness of our life, we have Canaan one day as a real promise. Now, using that illustration in this way, that Canaan is heaven. I know it can be used in various ways, but it can be used this way. That Canaan is our heaven. And the life in the wilderness really is one that we've come out of the bondage of Egypt, out of the bondage of sin for the Christian. And he's come through Christ, not through the Red Sea, but through the blood of Christ. And that he's in the wilderness of this life, with all his difficulties, and with all its disadvantages and its discomforts and what have you. Yet we know that Canaan is over there, and that Jordan itself is but a narrow strip. And one day we'll tread the verge of Jordan and ask God to bid our anxious fears subside. A death of death and hell's destruction. Land us safe on Canaan's side. That's our destination, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's there. But meanwhile, we are in the wilderness. We are in the wilderness of this world. And we are the people of God. God is our shepherd. And we have our under-shepherds. And Moses here is their under-shepherd. We have our under-shepherds too. But now, he suggests that they have turned around. The days of wanderings have ceased. And they are in the shepherd's care. Now we're in the care of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at it. The first heading I have is a strange one. The silence of Christ. Silence of Christ. We who have so much to say, we who are, when we are angry and felt your heart done by, our voices somehow seem to rise up from the depths here of our being within us, and it seems as if it rises, and as if our temperature were rising at the same time. Justified anger, and out it comes in vicious and in cutting words. We know what that means. You say, well, it wasn't fair. I had a right to object. He says, well, it shouldn't be like that. I want you to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we look at verse 22. Who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth. That's our Savior. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He's asked us, because of Calvary, to be holy. And we might rebel against that, because holiness enters into every part of my living, into my mind and its thinking, into my heart and its motives and its emotions, and into my will and its deciding, and everything in my attitudes. To be a holy man, not a part-timer, but a full-timer, a holy man in an unholy world. I might rebel. Then he tells me to love with love unfeigned. A smile can be kind. A smile can be a cruel smile in the world. But another kind of smile. The smile that is a mask. The smile that pretends and doesn't really love. He says with unfeigned love. Not with pretense. Now we might say, ah, well, but we just keep the surface of things. No, it must be unfeigned. It must rise up above that even, to love divine, to consider other people, to be an example. And when we think that I have to be without this pleasure just to be an example to that person over there, why should I?
Why should I give up this and I only do it in moderation? Just because that chap over there has got a weak character and a weak personality. Why should I bother? Am I my brother's keeper? Why should I take any notice at all? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, if meat, which was given to idols, if you remember, if meat shall cause my brother to sin, then as long as the world standeth, I shall not touch it. But we're not talking about meat, we're talking about anything in the spectrum of things in the grey area. And say, well, I enjoy these things, but if one of these things is capable of causing a brother to stumble, we should be able to say as Paul, as long as the world standeth, I will not touch it. We rebel. We rebel. Our hearts harden and we draw our own lines. One person put it like this, one person said, have you got any lines at all that you draw between your Christian life and the world? Oh yes, he said, I've got lines, but I draw my line in pencil. And when I like, I can rub the line out and then draw it in again. No, it's not our line. It's his line. We do not make our own rules. We have plenty of words. But the appeal here is to consider him. And through it all, there is the silence of Christ. And sometimes the silence of God can speak more eloquently to our hearts than the many words. Do you remember Peter? This man has written this epistle. Yes, he has a record. He let the Lord down. A little girl said to him once, she said, you're one of them, you've got a North Country accent. You're one of them. Couldn't hide his accent. He said, I don't know him, never seen him. Nothing to do with me. And as Christ had told him, he denied him. And what happened? Was there then from Jesus Christ a tirade of abuse and thundering threatenings? How could you, Peter? Let me down. You who promised so much. You said that there was, that you'd lay down your very life for me. No. All he does, and the Lord, do you remember? Turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There was no need for anyone to spell out his sin. There was no need for anyone to say where he was wrong. He might have argued with them. But he knew that he was wrong. Look at verse 23 that refers to our blessed Saviour again. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. How linked it is with Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth. The silence of Christ, the eloquent silence of Christ. But back to 23. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now here, I must go to one word to show the value of it and bring it to you. There is a word here, and committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The word committed is excellent here, and any weakening of that word is a mistake, because in that word there is more to it than just putting your trust in a person. It's more than that. It is a deep thing. I am committing myself. Now, in what way and why? Now, the word that is used is the same word as is used in these instances. When our Lord was betrayed, it is the same word for committed there when he was handed over to those who would abuse him. When he was delivered to the wrongdoers, it is the same word that is used there again. And the word really has this depth. It is a surrender of oneself as one commits to a righteous God. And here, its implication in the total verse is that the path that Christ has before him is that he is going to bear the sin of many. Listen to the verse. Who was, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In the context of the next verse, of the cross.
So what's he doing? He's committing his suffering, his atoning death, all of it. He's committing it and himself to a God who is righteous. It is a great commitment. Now then, when he does that to a righteous God, he does this as a sinless person, as if he were the worst of sinners. Well, now here's a picture thus far. We have Jesus Christ not reviling, not threatening, not abusing, not reacting, not threatening that there would be legions of angels to destroy them, not anything like that. But there in this tremendous silence of his. And Peter says, look at him. Not only think that the cross of course is unique, but look at his behavior as he is taken to the cross. Look at his, not only as that which he only can do and where he only can go, not only that, but see there also that great example for you, so that when you have in your daily life, in your daily work, in your family, the angry word rising in your heart, the cutting comment, what must you do? Fill your soul with grace and be like him. Not just be quiet. His silence was not one of simmering anger with long speeches within of what he'd like to say, but he's keeping his tongue quiet and he's holding it back and putting a muzzle on it. It's not that kind of a silence. It is a powerful silence. If it were just a silence of an angry silence that looked upon Pilate and Herod with hatred and despising look in his eyes, with anger rising, and there you might say, arrows of condemnation coming out from his eyes. Not at all. It is the silence of a man of grace. He has already forgiven. That's the silence. Look at him. And compare yourself with him. When you have some little trouble at work, a little trouble at home, or a little trouble between your brother and your sister or your friend and so on, or these things as they rise up, or where you're feeling touchy about this and feel you haven't been made enough fuss of, and all these stupid little things that make you feel that you've been hard done by and you're angry. Consider him who still went on when he had every reason, humanly speaking, to turn away from human beings and to say, I leave you to your destination. I leave you to your miserable end. But still, he goes on. He too looks upon us. When we are what's not that which we should not be, perhaps we have forgotten to weep. Perhaps we have forgotten that we came out of bondage into life. Perhaps we have forgotten who we are. As he committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, we too should be a committed people. Then the sacrifice of Christ, it is a unique sacrifice. We'll never be unmindful when we are tempted to be angry. Look at the situation in the light of the cross, whatever it is. Now in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Very similar situation where we have in Isaiah 53 verse 12, he bare the sins of many. Very important verse. What it's telling us here is this, that he is suffering the penalty due for sin, and that he took the place of sinner. It is the teaching of the substitutionary teaching of the cross. That is the very provocative one in the general Christian church of the world. That is where they really say, ah, well, no. Even if they believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and even if they believe that he went to Calvary, immediately that you say, it was a substitute in my place. I should have been punished. He was punished. I should have been killed, but he was killed. I should have been condemned, but he took it upon himself. It's a substitute in my place. Oh, what a substitute. A substitute is better than the real thing, more real than we are, and pays a penalty in full. That is where churches have often turned away from the central and vital teaching of the cross. In men's eyes, he's treated as the worst of criminals and the most shameful of deaths. In God's reckoning, he takes upon himself the curse of heaven. Let me read you from Deuteronomy. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and be put to death, and then hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled. That was known. Not only is there the weight of sin and eternal damnation in that short time, the quality of the suffering is intense and powerful, but also in the sight of heaven and God, accursed. Again, I remind you, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a tremendous meaning of this Calvary. So when you survey this wondrous cross, and then you consider some petty little difference you and I might have between one another, it is stupid. Or if we feel that we've been hard, then might should be seen or made bigger fuss of. It is stupid. Because we have to do with this great and this eternal God. And we have to stand before this God. And if we stand before him as Christians, true, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. Absolutely true. But then in the aspect of judgment, in the judgment seat of Christ, where I am assessed, we must all stand in the judgment seat of Christ. What then? Unexamined? When we were given grace to overcome, grace to forgive, grace to love, grace to overcome, grace to be that which we could never have been before, were it not for our Lord and our God. The light of life in which I walk, the liberty is thine. Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then in believing, peace I found, and now in Christ I live. And we have the strength to live that kind of life. Look at the Savior, not only for your salvation, but look at how he went about it. The apostle here is mainly dealing with an example, but somehow he cannot touch the cross without remembering what we once were and what we now are in the unique penalty paid for sin on Calvary, which makes the example even more powerful than before. And then to close, the steps of Christ. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ suffered. May I ask you a strange thing? To myself, to the elderly, to the middle ages, and to the young. Have you ever thought that your calling implies that you must suffer? Does your heart rebel at the thought of that? You must count the cost, our Savior says. Our ultimate goal is eternal bliss. Tozer put it like this: we must not be so preoccupied with being God's happy little children here on earth. We have a happiness, we have a joy, but because we have that joy, we will suffer much in this world. Suffer it well. For in suffering for well-doing, this is grace in the sight of God. Are you a man of grace? Are you a woman of grace? That is really what he is saying here. who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. That part there again with Isaiah, by his stripes you are healed. That is, the physician takes the hurt, and we receive the healing. Now the purpose of it all now is in order, you see. Here it is, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Now that our sins are forgiven, and now that we are out of bondage, now that we are out of the Egypt of the Israel, that example, now that we are in the wilderness of life, yet we are the children of God, and the destination is heaven or Canaan. Now that we are there, now what will it be like? And he tells us, now here is a word, the only time that this word is used in the Bible. It is being dead to sins. The particular word there is only used once. And because of that, maybe it has terrific power in its meaning. And this is to go around its meaning. So there are phrases you have to use then. In the verse itself, we being dead to sin. Why? I believed in Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven. Now then, he says, you are dead to sins. To be away, to be removed from, to have departed. That's the word. So now then, I look at my old life. Parts of it I liked. The sins I was rather fond of. And he says, curtains. You are as a dead man to those things. What a dead man. He cannot respond to anything. You hold his hand, it drops down. He cannot respond. You are dead to sins. You have departed from sins. You have been removed away from sins. And if that hasn't happened to us, we may well question our salvation. Because it does mean that there must be a radical change in our lives. We are the children and we are the people of God. Now listen to it again. Dead to sins should live. Here comes dead, live. Live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Now then, what shall I live unto? Live unto the righteousness of God. God's rightness, God's way, God's guidelines, what God has for us. Listen to Romans 6, verses 11 to 13, and then verse 18. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sins, but also alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield your members yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Listen to it. Yield yourselves now, your total members. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. It's as if you've been resurrected. You've come from the dead. You've come from the cemetery of the world. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is your new life. This is what you must be. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. What is he telling us? Listen to John 10, my sheep, says the blessed Saviour, hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Remember it, says Peter, for ye were as sheep going astray. Didn't go back there. Is that where your heart really is? Is that where it is? Arguing for these things that should not even be spoken about amongst you. For ye were as sheep going astray. But now, are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Look at Christ. Look at the gateway of your salvation. Look how he bore your sin. Look how you became dead to sins. Look how you became alive unto righteousness. Look at Christ, and not only there, see the basis of your relationship with God, but see also an example. See also a way, which is the way of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask that thy good hand may be upon us. Hear us, O Lord, and help us, for thy name's sake. Amen.